So, apparently in Indiana, there is a tombstone, and on this tombstone it says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass by me. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." But an unknown passerby read that and scribbled something underneath it on a tombstone. Magic marker, I don't know. And it said this: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." An important truth. Honestly, I think all of us want to know our future, right? And we want to know how to get to that good future. I'm not just talking about heaven. I'm talking about presently. I want to know, like, next year. I would venture to say that everyone is curious about their future. Everyone wants to have a purpose and know how to fulfill that purpose. How amazing is it? And I've mentioned this to evolutionists, that random chance selection just happened to create people who don't like that. They want to know. They're driven with purpose by a machine in nature that apparently is purposeless. No, scripture's really clear. The God of heaven, who has in his heart purpose, created us with purpose. We want to know the future. We want to know what lies ahead. I came across these statistics. I'm going to read them to you. It has to do with people who seek to, they want to know their future by seeking out astrology, horoscopes, movement of the stars and planets, and how they think that has something to do with their destiny. 30% of US adults consult horoscopes or astrology yearly. So that's about a third of Americans. Every year, at least, they consult astrology. 11% do it weekly. Now, good news, 45% don't do it at all. The younger generation does it more so, however. 80% of Gen Zs and millennials believe in cosmic guidance like this, with 58% looking weekly. Not 11%, 58%. I thought this was interesting, so I wrote it down. The LGBT community consults astrology twice as much as the average American. 27% of adults believe in astrology. As a people, we are fascinated with the future. We're fascinated with how things are going to eventually work out. But where do we find this guidance for that future? I believe this is important. Because when we start looking elsewhere, other than the God that created us with purpose, I think we're going to run amok if we go anywhere other than them. Because who knows the future? It would be the God that created that future, or at least the possibility for that. I'm going to read a passage to you from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says this: "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." And by we, he means Jews and Gentiles. God came to earth as a Jew to redeem the Jews, but also to redeem the Gentiles. He had a purpose, and God orchestrated the events of history perfectly, so that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Or as the NIV says, "But when the time had fully come, I like the King James because the idea is this fullness of time, this working things together perfectly so that in perfect timing, Jesus would be born. I just wrote down a few things with regard to this perfect timing that God orchestrated. Number one, it says he did it for the purpose of redemption. And the brokenness in the world, God needed to be righted, and the only way to redeem it, rescue it, would be through his son Jesus. Here's what happened. The rise of the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana. Do you know what the Pax Romana is? Aside from a Latin phrase, it's the peace of Rome, which basically meant that there was, generally speaking, more peace, more safety. There were laws that governed much of the known world at that time, and people had to abide by those laws. You know what it's like to live in a country where policemen can be bought and sign off on the laws. A country without laws is not a place you want to live. But because of the Pax Romana, there was generally this sense of peace, law, order, generally. This permitted them the spread of the gospel. The prevalence of the Greek language, therefore being considered the lingua franca, the common language that people would speak, so that Paul and others, knowing Greek, would be able to preach in that language wherever they went, because they all knew Greek. A census throughout Rome, issued by Tiberius Caesar, brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at the perfect time when she was pregnant to fulfill the promise, the prophecy, that the Messiah would be born where? Jerusalem? Come on, help me out. Bethlehem. And Bethlehem Ephrata, in the region of Ephrata. So very specific, Micah 5:2. Yes. So they went to Bethlehem. Being settled in Bethlehem, they found there was no room. Consequently, they had to move somewhere else that had a trough. If that was a stable, if that was a cave, if that was an adjoining room of a home that held animals, we don't know exactly. The Greek says it was there was no kataluma for them to stay. I won't get into that word, but it has a broad meaning, and it doesn't necessarily mean an inn. As a result of where Jesus was born, there was access granted for the shepherds to come and see this sight of a Savior who was Christ the Lord, wrapped in swaddling clothes, just like the angel said. And then we have the Magi coming. I want to get to that. What do we call this? Help me out. A nativity scene, a crash, exactly. In this nativity scene, and just most nativity scenes that I have, list the characters for me. The most important one being Jesus. Thank you so much. You remembered that. Who are his parents? Mary and Joseph. Who else? You find shepherds. You probably find animals. And yes, in most creches, you even find the wise men, the magi. Here are the actual events. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. The shepherds come and visit that night. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they immediately went. It was night, so they come at night. They are the only visitors for the birth of Jesus that we are aware of. 40 days later, they go to Jerusalem, a couple of mile trek to Jerusalem. So they're still in Judea. And they go to the temple for purification purposes. If you have a boy, there's 40 days after birth. Now you have to offer two doves if you're poor. And they were poor, so they offered two doves for purification. While they're there, they meet two people. Can anybody give me their names? Anna. And who is the other? Simeon. Yes, Simeon and Anna. Both were prophets or prophetesses and prophesied over the baby. Interestingly, the prophecy is given to Mary and not to Joseph, which have led many to believe, yes, a sword pierced her side. It would have Joseph had he been alive. But it pierced Mary's soul. Prophecy, talking about Jesus being raised up and how he would be a stumbling block for many and yet a guiding light. And they prayed over him. Then they go back to Bethlehem. Do they go back to the same stable or cave or wherever they were? Or maybe the Kataluma is open and they go back to a house. And they're in the house. We don't know how for long. It could be up to 2 years. But the Magi are not at the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 2. I need to find my right mark. Here we go. The Magi come to Bethlehem. All of this, they come to Jerusalem. All of this to demonstrate how God is putting the pieces of the puzzle together at the right time. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, does this story take place when Jesus was born? Does it take place before Jesus was born? I'm actually looking for an answer, guys. No, it doesn't. It after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi. That's actually the Greek word that's used here. We get our word magi from this. Magos. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. They apparently find the Jews tell Herod, the scholars tell Herod, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So he calls them, finding out, you know, the exact time when the star had appeared. And verse 8, it says that he sent them to Bethlehem. Now, as you go on, as the Magi are moving on, an interesting thing happens. The star that they had seen in the east now goes ahead of them until it stops directly over the house. So may I suggest to you that this is no ordinary star. I don't know of any star that stops directly over a house. It just doesn't work that way. But it's the same star they saw when they were in the east. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, bowed down, worship him. They opened their treasures, present him with gifts, gold, incense, and myrrh, or gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country in another route. Let me just ruin some of your Christmases right now. I'm not going to do that. Did you realize that there is no innkeeper that's spoken of in the Bible? And yet, in how many plays do you see the innkeeper? And the innkeeper, you know, it's all about what he's gone through and maybe how he later got converted. I get that. It makes for a nice story, but there's no innkeeper in this story. Just so you know, there's no innkeeper. Jesus probably was not born in December. No, there was no snow on the Christmas trees, no gifts under them. Sorry. The star that the wise men or magi followed probably was not a literal star, but my guess, an angel. Regardless, they followed the star directly to the house. It's not like they were looking off and, you know, it looks like the star's directly over the house. I mean, what happens when the when the road bends? Now it's not directly over the house. Where it bends this way, now it's not directly over the house, but it was directly over the house. And as they approached, they found the exact house, not the next door neighbor's, the exact house. Did you know that Xmas does not have as its goal to X out Christ in Christmas, but that Christ in the Greek is Christos with a he, which is an X. And that's why they put an X, M-A-S. It literally stands for Christmas. However, it makes it really convenient in our culture, doesn't it, to just say Happy Xmas. Number six, there may not have been three magi or three wise men. There could have been four or five or a whole group of them, or just two. We say three because there were three different types of gifts. There may have been three. And then lastly, no, the Magi actually weren't there the night Jesus was born. That's important. Do you know why? What if the Magi came the very night that Jesus was born? Herod would definitely have found Bethlehem before the 40 days were up. What happened after 40 days? They went to Jerusalem. They did their purification rites. They got prophesied over. That would have been scrapped. That was important. So Jesus had the Magi come after that. So the timing was just right. Not only was the timing just right, but it happened that they brought gold and other expensive things so that they would be able to sell them and be able to provide for their new flight. It was no vacation. They fled for their lives to Egypt. The question I want to ask, though, is why even come at all? What was the purpose of the Magi? And then how did they even know? Now I'm going to answer that in the reverse order. How did they know that they should even be there? That this star, whatever it was, would lead them to this king of the Jews? And why Magi? Now you've heard me speak on this, so I'm not going to take too long. The Magi actually are Eastern people. We read about them in the book of Daniel. Did you know that Daniel, according to Daniel 4:9, was the chief of the Magi? Unfortunately, in the NIV, it translates it magicians. It's the same Greek word in the Septuagint for Magi. Same word that we read here, Magi. Daniel was a Magi. He was not a magician or a sorcerer. The Magi had to have a tremendous knowledge of life circumstances to advise the king, and it ranged from just about anything, any discipline that you might have to take in your liberal arts education in college. And you had to know these things to be able to advise the king, help out with the court, but they did it from a religious perspective. So Daniel gladly stepped into that, but not with not the religious perspective they would anticipate, but he was a true believer in the one God of Israel. So I realize Magi is a broad category. Now, here is Daniel. God raises him up, so he's now the chief Magi. Did you know that half the book of Daniel, approximately, is written in a different language than the Hebrew? It's written in Aramaic, which is the common language, the lingua franca, of the Babylonian Empire. So that anybody, including the Persians that followed, and Aramaic had been there for some time and continued on, so that even the Jews knew Aramaic during the time of Jesus. And Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew, in the day-to-day. He probably read Hebrew from his Bible, but when he spoke today in the streets, Aramaic. So it was the lingua franca. Half of Daniel would be able to be read for hundreds of years after he wrote. Not everybody knew Hebrew. Very few did. But the vast majority knew Aramaic. What do we find in those almost six chapters of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of Daniel 7? What do we find? We went through Daniel, so I'm not going to take too much time with this. But number one, chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. We discover that the interpretation is that God in that day was establishing his kingdom, like in your face to King Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned over, at that time, that area, the largest kingdom. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar, God has his kingdom, and he raises up and deposes anyone he chooses, any king that he desires. Chapter 2 tells us that there was one kingdom, and that was the kingdom of God. And then third chapter, we find out who that God of this kingdom is. He is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God proves it when they're thrown into the furnace. And what is this fourth person in the fire? And God rescues him, the God of the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, for the best what we can understand, gets converted. A king of Babylon is humbled. He actually goes insane 7 times. We're not sure if that's literally 7 years. It very well could be. Literally, then, 7 times would be 7 years, or 7 being the number of perfection, it was the perfect number of years. Regardless, there's about 10 years in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar that little to nothing is written about him. It just talks about what he built or had built, but we don't learn much of anything about what he says or what he does. And that would be a perfect place. It was pretty much the last 10 years of his life. But we're told that he came back to his senses and he declared who the Almighty God was. And it wasn't the God that he had been serving. It was the God of the Jews. Chapter 5, now we begin to see at the very end of the empire, Babylonian Empire, they're having a party. And they're having a party, getting drunk, that particular night in 539 BC, Belshazzar is the king, and they take the goblets and various articles that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple decades before, and they use them to get drunk and worship their god. And you remember the hand that appears from nowhere and writes on the wall. And in God's perfect timing and perfect plan, the queen, that is the king's mother, who was probably the daughter in line of the king, she says, Nebuchadnezzar, we know a man who was able to interpret your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You need to call him. His name is Daniel. So they call him, and Daniel interprets it. And he said, you have been weighed, O king, and you have been found lacking and God will bring his judgment. That night, Babylon fell. The most powerful city on earth fell in one night during their party as the waters of the Euphrates that coursed through the center of the city dried up because they diverted the river and the Persian army walked under. One night, done. Done. Belshazzar died. Chapter 6, a new kingdom, a new king, Darius. You know the story, Daniel in the lion's den, and he's thrown into the den. He's probably about 85 years old, by the way, by this time. And he's thrown into the den. There's no stone rolled away, and he walks, and he's thrown into it, and he falls. Throughout the night, God's angels shut the mouths of the lions, so that when Darius comes out, he's so excited, pulls Daniel out, and has the three men who were opposed to him thrown into the lion's den, and they were devoured. And bones broken, by the way, Daniel slips in, like, immediately. God's hand, and it changes Darius. Here's the second king, and God's sovereign working turns this king around. All of this is found in those few chapters of Daniel. Daniel 7, the last chapter in Aramaic. Rather an interesting passage, vision, really. I'm just going to read two verses. In my vision, this is what Daniel's writing, in my vision, I was led, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is sitting on a throne, and there is fire around his throne, representative of judgment. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given, this is the one who looks like a son of man, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, this is what Daniel is seeing now, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, bowing down, worshipping him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Who is this one like a son of man? God, the God of Israel, gives to him, what does it say? All power, all authority, glory, and sovereign dominion, so that everyone worships him. Or that is, people from every language, tribe, nation, tongue, reminiscent of Revelation 5, bow down and worship him. His kingdom, he acts as a king and receives this kingdom. The Magi know this. They've read this. There's a king coming. He's going to be a king of a new kingdom, this kingdom of God that's already been started, and he's going to come to this earth. He is going to be born. He's going to be raised up as a king, and all nations will worship him. What would that do to you? Would you not want a front row seat? Wow. Now, how God chooses to do this, he shows them somehow, some way. I've read some people's comments on this, but I'll just leave it blank. Somehow, some way, God shows them, and they see a star, and they recognize that star is this king's star, spoken of here in Daniel 7. After this scene, no more in Aramaic, it's all in Hebrew, that only a small group can understand. We have the gospel in what I'm going to call incipient or beginning form, like a bud. Six chapters right here, and the Magi can understand it. And when they come, what do they want? We want to see the king of the Jews. We understand he's been born. So, of course, they're going to go where? To the capital of the Jews, which would be Jerusalem. So they just see the star. They're in the east. They see the star. Yep, that's where we're going. God works all of this together. I'll read a passage to you from Ephesians. Ephesians 3:10. This is what it says. As we are understanding now that God is sovereignly orchestrating events hundreds of years earlier, now they're reading this text. They themselves were born at a particular time and place. And as these magi are reading it, their news announces the birth of this Messiah. They don't understand the term Messiah. Maybe they do, but it would actually, Mashiach is found in chapter 9. That's in Hebrew. Regardless, they're coming to Jerusalem and they know that the King of the Jews is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ in Greek, the Christos. There's a stir in Jerusalem. God is doing something. All of these things, God is pulling together. Everything that's happening in the Roman Empire, God is bringing all of these things, including two or three magi, maybe more, to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem to worship this one born King of the Jews. The one in the fullness of time was born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. God's perfect time. God is the perfect orchestrator of all of these events, and may I suggest the events of your life as well. The events of my life, perfectly orchestrating them. So listen to this passage, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. His intent, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, was that now to the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. That would be the spirit realm. That would include demons and angels. All of them have this front row seat, peering now down onto this stage called the earth, the world. And it says here, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to that audience of spirit beings. He doesn't make it known necessarily, or at least not clearly, to those of us on earth. So this stage is displayed before heavenly beings according to his eternal purpose. See, that's what we're talking about tonight. God's eternal purpose and how he's unfolding it exactly right with exact timing. All of this, you are a part of what's going on, that spirit beings can see what the many faceted wisdom of God, like a jewel that reflects a diamond cut just right, that constantly reflects what the many faceted wisdom of God. In your life, we see it in Jesus' life. We see the wisdom of God played out. Herod wanted to kill him, couldn't do it. Satan wanted to kill him, couldn't do it. Jesus was born at the right exact time. All of these things pulling together perfectly, orchestrated to bring forth the Son of God. He does nothing less for you. He does all of this according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Did you know, over here in Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he says this, from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. Who was that one man? It was Adam. Now, eventually boiled down to Noah and other seven on the ark, true, but from one man, Adam, eventually the nations are divided and they cover the entire earth. And he says, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that, now listen, here's why he did all of this. So that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God performed the Tower of Babel. God had you specifically born where you were born and in this time so that you would seek him. God knew exactly who your parents needed to be. He knew exactly where you needed to be, what language you needed to speak or eventually speak. God knew exactly the circumstances needed in his manifold wisdom so that the cross would find its fulfillment in rescuing you. That is the grace of God. That is what Paul is referring to here in Ephesians 3. God knew exactly where you needed to be born and when. Nothing happens outside of his purview. And he planned it all, just like he did with Jesus. He planned it all perfectly, that you would seek him, reach out to him, and find him. Now, let me just say to each of us, God didn't just say, okay, my job is done. Whatever happens will happen. Mm-mm. He continues to display his manifold wisdom through the church, through you, Cole, and Saxon, and Shay, to all of you. God is purposefully allowing struggles and hardships and times in which we throw up our hand in those moments. We say, where is God? In those moments, God has perfectly orchestrated them that you would continue to seek him, reach out to him, and find him in those moments. And in those moments, as you would cry out to him, that he would have the privilege and opportunity to work all of these things out in his perfect timing and his perfect way. You needed exactly where you needed to be born, exactly what time throughout human history you need to be born. And he did this because he wanted you. He wanted a relationship with you. He didn't just perfectly orchestrate the timing of Jesus. He did that because he can do that. It was easy. It was easy for God to do that. He didn't have to look into his book, okay, I need to remember, how do you do that so well? What do you do? It was just so easy for him. And see, he did it for Jesus because he could do it, and he does it for each of us. He does it for each of us. I just want to leave you with this. I want you to right now, as you're looking ahead for 2026, and we're rounding out this month, I want to ask you, what dilemma, what struggle, what are you up against? Can you trust him that God knows exactly what he's doing? Exactly. There is not one thing that, oh, didn't see that, Pamela. He plans it. And it's so perfect, and it is so good. Can you receive that? That what you're going through right now is so good. I'm not suggesting that the enemies, that all the struggles, that God is delighting in those struggles. We live in a fallen world. He is just taking those struggles, and he is bringing them, he's bringing them together to work something out so good. So good. In your life. This Christmas. You know, my wife and I, we've got a colonoscopy. We've got a PET scan. I've got a PET scan. Regardless of what happens, God is so good. And he's planning things out so perfectly with such perfect timing. I'm believing that we're going to get great reports. regardless of what happens, I know for sure this is so good. Can you say that with what you're facing this week? Man, God is so good in this. It may be the enemy coming against you. That's all right. Jesus had to face that. Even as a baby, he had to face that. He had people who were older and could protect him, but he had to face that. And God sovereignly worked it out perfectly for his son. And he does that for all of his children. And that would mean you. Amen. God is good. Can you stand with me?